Life balance is a sort of a term we often hear these days. And for many of us, this picture seems remarkably what life is like. You know, we've got a series of piles of pebbles in our lives, all of which are precariously balanced on top of one another, and we just know that it only needs a slight nudge and the whole lot will crash down. Probably not just one pile, but there'll be a domino effect which will send the whole lot down. And we live in fear of that in much of our lives. And so we know all about the life-work balance, or the work-life balance. The fact that we need to balance our work with time for, well, the word is recreation, but of course it can be spelled recreation. Getting things back in proper order. And we know, many of us, what it is to be, try to work out how we run between the workplace and the home, and many of us know the difficulty of trying to combine a working life and a family life. How do you do it? How do you cope with all these different things? Well, let me say to you, much to your relief, I'm not even going to try to go there. We're not going to be talking about that kind of work-life balance in the next few weeks in this new series. But rather, there's another sort of balance that we as Christians need to be thinking about. It's our spiritual life balance. And as we'll see, this means going back to Jesus. If we want to look for an example of somebody who had life in proper balance, it was Jesus, who spent time with people, time away from people, had busy times, had restful times, had times when he could be with God and times when he could be for God. Not that you can really divide those things very easily. But there are four books in the Bible, and I get in trouble. I know one person immediately who will probably come and tell me off, but there are four books in the Bible more important than any of the others. I'm not creating a hierarchy of what is the most inspired or not, but they're important because they're Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Take Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John out of our Bible, and we have virtually no record of Jesus' life and ministry. For all the wonderful things you can read in the letters of the apostles, that information is not there. Take the Gospels away, Christianity falls to the ground. But we do find some passages. The reading that I've put down for today, I'm going to read now. This will be up in front of you. It's 1 John 1:1-4. This is John who wrote the Gospel. John, who had the vision, which he wrote down in the book of Revelation, but this is what he says. Right at the beginning of the first of his letters, which was probably the first thing he actually wrote in this sort of way, he said, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We've seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. We want to tell you about Jesus. We want you to live lives in fellowship with Jesus. Let me just read the same four verses. It's not a long passage, this time from the Message. From the very first day we were there. Remember, John was one of the first apostles to be called. He was a fisherman with his brother James. He was called ashore at Galilee. From the very first day we were there, taking it all in. We heard it with our own ears, saw it with our own eyes, verified it with our own hands. The word of life appeared right before our eyes. We saw it happen. And now we're telling you, in most sober prose, that what we witnessed was incredibly this: the infinite life of God himself took shape before us. We saw it, we heard it, and now we're telling you so you can experience it along with us, this experience of communion with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. He said our motive for writing is simply this: we want you to enjoy this too. Your joy will double our joy. Our calling is to follow Jesus. And we learn what Jesus is like and who he is in the Gospels, and of course then in some of the reflections we read in the epistles that follow. But we'll be going back to the Gospels again and again during this series, and we make no apology for that. Of course, Christian history begins with the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, who we believe lived from about 4 BC to 29 AD. It all flows from Jesus. And then in the century that followed came the birth of the church. Yes, it was born, we can say, at Pentecost, the same year that Jesus died, but gradually it grew, it took root all round the Mediterranean, Syria and Iraq were two of the places where Christianity took root first, outside of Palestine, as well as in Greece and Italy, as we now call them. The church was born. And in very early architecture, we find, you know, bits of mosaic like that with the fish and the bread, just pointing out this was a building that was lived in by Christians. And the Christian faith carried on for two or three centuries through a very difficult period, a period defined by religious persecution, because Christians were atheists. Now, you might be a bit shocked by that statement, but if you believed that the world was under the power of Jupiter and Mars and Venus, the gods of the Greek and Roman civilization, to not believe in them was to be atheist. Therefore, to be a Christian, to worship Jesus as the Son of God and worship his Father and be open to the Holy Spirit, that was in the view of civilization to be atheism. But in 325 AD, don't worry, the history lesson won't go on too long. I know I'm dressed like a history teacher, but in that period, 325, somebody very important was converted to Christianity, and that person was Constantine. Constantine, the Roman emperor. He was actually in York when he became emperor. He soon left because he needed to go and see to other duties. But he became emperor, and as a result of things which happened between his becoming emperor and going into Rome, he became a Christian and decided that the whole of his reign would be under the auspices of the Christian faith. So all of a sudden, the Christian faith went from being the atheistic outsider to being the God-believing, overarching pattern for the Roman Empire. And it was decided, and probably one of the worst decisions, but was that, you know, basically to be born in the Roman Empire was to be a Christian. That will take us on to discussions of baptism and so on. I'm not going there this morning. But Constantine began to call what were called ecumenical councils. Because the churches were in different areas, and different parts of the church had come to different conclusions about what were the New Testament scriptures. They had different lists of scriptures about what were the key beliefs of Christianity, and there were slight differences there, some quite big differences actually. But they, and so Constantine said, come together, all the bishops, all the leaders of the church, come together, and we'll sit down and we'll agree what it is we all believe. And out of that came the creeds, which are as much a statement of what Christianity doesn't believe as what it does believe. I mean, it's saying this is what we believe, but we're excluding that particular idea or that particular idea. And those councils went on until the last one was in 787. That was a long while after Constantine, but going through these things, working out what it was that was at the core of the church. And during that time, the papacy was established because it was realized it was perhaps not a good thing for the Roman emperor to be the head of the church in the sort of society of that time. Then in 1054, the next really important thing that happened is called the Great Schism. It's when the Eastern Church, centered on Constantinople, or Byzantium, as it had been, separated from the Roman Church, centered on Rome. Again, a lot of history. You can go and read about it. I'm sure that if you go to Wikipedia, it will give you all the information you need. But basically, it's very interesting because the Eastern Church saw Andrew on the right as being its key apostle, and the Roman Church saw his brother Peter as being the key apostle. I mean, actually, it would be fair to say that the Eastern Church also held John in much higher esteem than did the Roman Church. Anyway, the Great Schism. Then the next major development in the history of the church was the Protestant Reformation. Notice that these big things seem to happen about every 500 years. So we're due for a major big thing. But the Protestant Reformation, when people who were Catholics began to read the Bible for themselves, they began to translate it for themselves into their own languages, and they began to realize what it actually said and what it meant for ordinary people, and they began to preach that, and so that became really important. So there's this sort of, if you can put it as a line diagram, this is a sort of simple version of what I've just shown you. Jesus The church born, the ecumenical councils, the schism between East and West, Eastern and Roman, and then the Protestant Reformation between the birth of Jesus and now. But along the way, there were also a number of different movements. Now, I need to say, these symbols could be put in, most of them could be put at a number of different places on this chart. I'm not going to go into that now, but what I'm saying is that every so often down through church history, the Holy Spirit has moved. And of course, the church to sit up and think again about some things. And all of these movements, pretty well, in the history of the church, come under six headings, which we're going to look at week by week in the next few weeks. We generalize a bit, but these six headings, most of the things which have happened in the life of the church as movements, have become one of these. And a lot of the movements have become denominations. There have been, somebody once said, denominations are fossilized movements of the Holy Spirit. So what are they? Well, the first is the contemplative. When Constantine became emperor, religion became a big state thing. There were also a number of Christians who said, not happy with this, and they went out into the desert to get away from civic society and to be with God. They were called the Desert Fathers. And the contemplative tradition has carried on up to the present day with people like Henri Nouwen, the French Canadian writer. Another one would be the holiness movement. Holy means separate, it means different. God calls us to be holy. That means we live in the world, but we live God's way in the world, not the world's way in the world. And one of the first to realize that was St. Francis, who, of course, was a young and wealthy aristocrat and felt God calling him to give away his riches and to live a life of poverty so that he could relate to the poorest in society and work for them. He felt he could not do that as a rich man. For a rich man on the back of a horse to give out charity to those who were on the ground struggling didn't work. He had to get down on the ground with them, and it was no use going along wearing his finery. He needed to wear ordinary clothes and so on. And then that's been picked up with various renewals. John Wesley was a great teacher of holiness. And one of his followers, Phoebe Palmer, was a great teacher of holiness, who became one of the people that the Pentecostal movement and the Salvation Army and various other later groups depended on for them getting going. Another one is the charismatic movement. I use this in its general sense, but the renewal of the life of the Spirit in the church. Again, St. Francis was one of those. And if you read the history of what happened under Francis's ministry, there's a lot of commonality between that and the swinging from the chandeliers Pentecostal meeting. Indeed, that's true for John Wesley as well. But there we've got George Fox on the bottom left, who's the founder of the Quakers. The Quakers were a charismatic group. The Holy Spirit came and they shook. They quaked. Hence they became called the Quakers. William Seymour, top right, the black leader of the Azusa Street Revival in Los Angeles, 1904-5, which is where modern Pentecostalism was born. And then just to bring it up to the present day, there's Bill Johnson, who is probably one of the leading charismatic ministers in the world today. Social justice. Oh, blow me, it's that Francis again. He gets all over the place. And one of the reasons I've done that is to say these things overlap. You can't draw clear lines between them. But there we've also got people like William Wilberforce later on, and William Booth, who saw the needs in society and said, as Christians, we cannot just leave things as we are. We have got to be sacrificial and take a stand and say enough is enough and do something. We've just had one of the prophets of social justice on the platform here this morning. The evangelical, in which God said, the word is important, come back to the word, read the word and tell the world, proclaim the word. And so Augustine, St. Augustine, was perhaps the first of the people doing that. He was built on by Luther and Calvin. And in the present day, and it was certainly in the 20th century, I suppose, Billy Graham was the leading exponent. And then there's the incarnational, which is about living life alongside people. Not getting hooked up on a separation between sacred and secular, but saying for the Christian there can't be a sacred and a secular. And so, again, there's Francis, people like Mother Teresa, the Eden Network, who have a manifestation in Blythe, which is about people going and living in a particular community, usually quite a poor community, and living there and working and praying and worshipping and gradually seeking to influence a local area. And then doing a similar sort of thing in Philadelphia, Shane Claiborne. If you don't know who Shane Claiborne is, ask Emma, I'm sure she can tell you. But enough of the history lesson, but all these movements, all of which, if you like, we could call our movements of spirituality, movements of being aware of God, being in relation to God, following God, are all to be found in Jesus. In the Gospels, we see Jesus praying and we listen to his teaching on the life of intimacy with God. The still life. Stopping. Listening to the Father. Jesus said, very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son does also. So he's saying, I as the Son need to spend time listening to the Father if I'm going to do that. Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it's the Father living in me who is doing his work. We're told one of those days Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. And when morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them. Again and again and again, Jesus stops and prays. We need to learn his still life. And then there's what we're calling real life. In the Gospels, we see Jesus battling with Satan in the wilderness. We listen to his teaching on the importance of a pure heart. We realize that if we're going to be Jesus followers in this world, we're going to live lives that are true to him and different to the world, but we still live it out in this world, which is why it gets difficult sometimes. But that's exactly what Jesus did. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered, it's written, man shall not live on bread alone. Here's an easy way of solving the economic problems of the day. Jesus said, I'm not going to take the easy way. And he answered the same in response to religious power and political power. He said to the devil, no, thank you. And then there's spirit life. In the Gospels, we see Jesus ministering in great power, and we listen to his teaching on the comfort, wisdom, and strength that come from the Holy Spirit. We cannot live the Christian life without the power of the Holy Spirit. We're told how Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan where he'd been baptized and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. That's where he was tempted. Jesus returned to Galilee, not just full of the Spirit, but in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. The Spirit life was real for Jesus, it needs to be real for us. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and Whitley Bay and to the ends of the earth. And then we see in Jesus the just life. In the Gospels, we see him helping the sick and the needy. We listen to his teaching on the importance of caring for our neighbor and his call for justice. He came to the people who were lepers, whose skin was blistered and almost falling off their bodies, who had lost fingers and toes because they'd lost all feeling with them and the rats had eaten them in the night. Sorry, that's the truth about leprosy. That's why lepers lose digits. And against all the laws of Israel, he reached out and he touched them and said, "Be healed." And it was the Sabbath, the holy day. And he said, "Are you telling me it's against the law of God to heal this woman just because it's the Sabbath?" He lived a just life. After all, he said in the synagogue, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." His was a just life, and he calls us to follow him in the just life. For as we reach out in his name, we see him. Les Miserables ends with those wonderful words, "To love another person is to see the face of God." And then there's word life, which we as good evangelicals put right at the center and perhaps do more of than anything else at times. In the Gospels, we see Jesus proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of heaven, and we listen to him reading from the scriptures. It's absolutely central to his life. "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father full of grace and truth." He not only reads the Word, he is the Word. Jesus declared, "I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." The bread of life is another reference to the Word of God. And he says, "You're to find the Word of God in me. Read me. Eat on me. And I will sustain you. I'll give you all that you need for life." And then there's whole life. I love that picture of Jesus dancing with the children. In the Gospels, we see Jesus integrate sacred and secular while observing the ceremonies of his faith. He went along to the synagogue when he was in Jerusalem. He went along to the temple. He did what he ought to do as a good Jew. But his being a good Jew, in love with his Father, flowed out into every other part of his life, whether it be called sacred or secular. Paul says in Philippians, thinking of Jesus, he says, "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, didn't consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. And what we're inviting you to do during these next few weeks is, in a sense, to consider these six different movements and say, which ones still need to speak to me? Are there some here that I've built my life on, but actually there are others here that I need to consider? Do I spend enough time being still with God? Do I sense the call to live a holy life, one that is like Jesus' life rather than the world's pattern for living? Do I know what it is to be full of the Spirit and to be praying and talking and acting in the power of the Spirit? Am I called to social justice, or do I think, well, no, that's for the likes of those people. I opt out of that bit, when in fact Jesus didn't opt out of it. It was part of who he was. The evangelical, even if we are regular readers of the Bible, are we regular sharers of the word? And incarnational, the sacred and secular being one in our lives. You'll see these things link closely together. You can't easily divide them. But we're going to take time to just think about them. Think about some of the examples that have been in church history. Think about some of the examples in Scripture and consider how we might respond to each one. So we're going to do that Sunday by Sunday and in our small groups. But let's end with reading a version of the Lord's Prayer, which you will have in your small groups when you meet together this week. It's by Dallas Willard, this translation. It's found in his book, The Divine Conspiracy. And I'd like you to share in praying it with me. So let's pray. Dear Father, always near us, may your name be treasured and loved. May your rule be completed in us. May your will be done here on earth in just the way it is done in heaven. Give us today the things we need today, and forgive us our sins and impositions on you, as we are forgiving all who in any way offend us. Please don't put us through trials, but deliver us from everything bad, because you are the one in charge, and you have all the power, and the glory too is all yours forever, which is just the way we want it.